As God's children, we should obey Him, even as children should obey their parents. Indeed, children's obedience to parents is important because it teaches them to obey other authorities as they grow up. And for us Christian parents, our ultimate goal for our children is that they would trust and obey God in Christ. And so here in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 17, Isaiah teaches us, God's people, how to be His obedient children. Read with me Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 17. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who stands still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our desire is not to despise your word, not to reject your word. God, help us to hear your word. Open our hearts to be receptive to what you speak to us through the prophet Isaiah. God, we are not tempted to run to Egypt for military aid against our enemies, but God, we can be tempted to look to any number of people or things when your word is in fact sufficient. If we would turn to it, if we would turn to you. God, we pray for those among us this morning who are yet in rebellion against you, who, like the people of Jerusalem, their iniquity is like a breach in a high wall that's bulging out and about to collapse. And if they die in their sins unrepentant, they will be eternally separated from your love and favor in hell. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit this morning would give them the grace of repentance, that even this morning they would return to you and find rest for their souls in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for them and for their justification. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Isaiah confronts the people of Jerusalem for being rebellious children against the Lord, his counsel instead that they be obedient children of God falls into three broad parts. The first, in verses 1 through 7, they are to carry out God's plan or be disgraced. Second, in verses 8 through 14, they are to love God's word or be suddenly broken. And finally, verses 15 through 17, they are to repent and believe lest they be ruined. First, in verses 1 through 7, Isaiah calls on the people of Jerusalem to carry out God's plan or be disgraced. The setting for Isaiah 30 is the same as the setting for the previous chapters. We're in the years leading up to the invasion of Assyria to Israel, to Judah in 701 BC. And as the people in Jerusalem are aware that the Assyrian army is going to come and invade them, they decide to go down to Egypt for help against this threatening Assyrian army. As chapter 30 opens, Isaiah condemns Jerusalem's political leaders for carrying out this plan that is contrary to God's plan, for seeking to make an alliance with Egypt when that alliance is contrary to what God's Holy Spirit would have them do. As we see in verses 1 through 2, the plan that is not God's, the alliance that is not of His Spirit, the sin that is added to all the sins that the people of Jerusalem have already committed in committing idolatry against the Lord and worshiping any number of false gods instead of the one true and living God, is that now, verse 2, they set out to go to Egypt. Without asking for God's direction, they're going to seek refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. But as Isaiah warns in verses 3 through 5, Egypt is not going to be able to shelter them. Egypt is not going to be able to protect them in battle. In fact, by seeking protection from Egypt, the people of Jerusalem are going to experience shame, verse 3 says. They are going to be humiliated. Their envoys going down to Egypt are already at Zoan in the northeastern Nile Delta region, and all the way down at Hanes, which we don't really know where it is. It might be lower down on the Nile. But Israel, Jerusalem, has already sent their officials, their ambassadors to Egypt, seeking an alliance with the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. But Isaiah warns that the Egyptians will not profit Judah. They can neither help nor profit. They will only bring them shame and disgrace, because they are seeking refuge in Egypt, a pagan nation, an idolatrous nation, rather than seeking refuge in the one true and living God. Hezekiah, a descendant of King David, is doing the exact opposite of what David did repeatedly in his life. If we look back to Psalm 25 and verse 20, the 25th Psalm, and verse 20, David had prayed in one of his many times of praying to the Lord for deliverance from his many enemies, whether that was Saul before he was crowned king, or whether that was his son Absalom later in life, or whether that was a foreign enemy like the Philistines. In one of many David's many times of seeking refuge in the Lord, Psalm 25 and verse 20, David prays to God, "Guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." David understood that God was his refuge. David understood that there was no shame in seeking refuge from God, in entrusting himself to God, in seeking deliverance from God. David did not seek refuge from the Philistine kings as he was running from Saul. David did not seek refuge in his own military prowess when Absalom, his son, rebelled against him. David sought refuge in God, and David knew that he would be spared from shame if he would trust in God. Or we can think about Psalm 31 in verse 1. We get a very similar prayer of David where he prays, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." David knew that his only hope of not being put to shame, David knew his only hope of being protected from whatever dangers was facing him, was if he was seeking refuge in the Lord his God. Only God would be his true refuge. But David's descendant Hezekiah is not following in David's footsteps in Isaiah 30. He has sent officials to Egypt to seek help from Egypt against the incoming Assyrian army. He is trusting not in God, he is trusting in Egypt. And so we come to verse 6, and Isaiah pronounces an oracle on the beasts of the Negev. The beasts of the Negev, the region between Israel and Egypt. To travel from Israel to Egypt, you would have to go through this region known as the Negev. And Isaiah pronounces this oracle against the beasts of burden in this area, personifying the caravan that's going from Israel to Egypt, this caravan of ambassadors that's seeking help from Egypt. And Isaiah pronounces woe on this caravan. He points out that as they're passing through the Negev, they are passing through a dangerous place. This is a land of trouble and anguish. This is where there are lions and lionesses. This is where there are any number of poisonous serpents that can bite them and kill them. And yet they're risking all of this danger to seek help from a nation that cannot profit them. Egypt is worthless and empty compared to God. And so God mocks Egypt, calling her Rahab, who sits still. This mocking title, Rahab, who sits still, is based on an ancient Near Eastern mythical creature known as Rahab. It's not referring to the Rahab of Joshua. Rahab is the name of an ancient Near Eastern mythical creature, some chaos monster. But God says, Egypt, you're a chaos monster that does nothing. Chaos, by its nature, goes against reality. It upends reality. But God says, Egypt, you are a chaos monster that just sits there and does nothing. You're completely impotent. You are completely powerless. You are of no help to anyone who seeks you. And by calling Egypt this, by referring to Egypt with this name of a mythical monster, God is not validating those ancient Near Eastern myths. Rather, God is putting those myths in their place. He is confronting the fact that Egypt and all these other nations around Israel, and even people in Israel, sadly, have started putting their hopes in gods and goddesses that are no gods and goddesses, that can in fact do nothing for them because they're made up out of the imaginations of men. They are not the one true and living God. How dare Judah, God's people, be so foolish as to seek refuge in something worthless and empty when they have their infinitely worthy God who is the ultimate Lord and life giver? And so through Isaiah, God condemns the people of Jerusalem for carrying out a plan that he had not condoned. A plan, in fact, that God had long before forbidden. If we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 16, The book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is giving the law a second time to the people of Israel, he's giving the law, expounding the law specifically for the second generation of Israel saved from Egypt, the generation that's going to go in under Joshua to conquer the promised land. God gives them the law, and he gives them specific laws about the king that they will set over themselves, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. Through Moses, God had told Israel hundreds of years before Isaiah, he said, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who's not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Before Israel even took the land, God told them, I have saved you from Egypt. Don't ever go back there. I have saved you from Egypt. I am giving you the land. And when I've given you the land and you have a king over you, that king had better not go back to Egypt for horses. He better not go back to Egypt to form a military alliance. Sadly, Solomon was the first king. For all his wisdom, Solomon was the first king to disobey that command, making a treaty with the king of Egypt, marrying one of Egypt's princesses. But Hezekiah follows down that bad path, and he once again sends an envoy to Egypt, even though God had explicitly said, do not make a military alliance with Egypt. Don't go back to the people who had enslaved you for help. Trust in me. Seek refuge in me, and you won't face shame and disgrace. But now they are seeking refuge in Egypt. And so God tells them through Isaiah, you will experience shame. You will experience disgrace. You will be humiliated before the Assyrian army. Brothers and sisters, like the leaders of Jerusalem, we can be tempted to seek refuge and protection from secular sources rather than from God. We're not tempted to go to Egypt for military aid. We're not really faced with those decisions, even if we were in a position to make military alliances. We probably would not go to Egypt specifically. But there are any number of areas in which our world denies the existence of God and tries to pass something else as sufficient to help in a problem, when God in his word has in fact given us what we need to solve that problem. One specific area in which this is the case, we may need to change certain emotions and behaviors. We have sinful emotions, we have sinful behaviors. And instead of acknowledging these things as sin, our culture sometimes redefines these sins as psychopathies. Sometimes our culture reduces these sins, denies any spiritual aspect to them, denies that they're spiritual problems of the heart, but instead says that these are in fact diseases of the brain. Our culture has a tendency to deny the clear biblical truth that every single person is an embodied spirit. Yes, we are bodies, but we are also spirits. Our culture tends to reduce everything to a physical problem and explains even spiritual phenomena away by simply saying, oh, that's just neurons in our brains. And of course, we evaluating these things, we have to be wise. We have to remember that we are in fact embodied spirits. We have to remember that there is a physical dimension to us. And so we should be wise. We should make sure that as far as it depends on us, we're physically healthy. As far as it depends on us, we're going to get the sleep that we need, and we're going to eat what we need to eat. But at the same time, we have to maintain that what the Bible calls sins of the heart are in fact sins of the heart and not simply a physical problem. And where the Bible speaks to these things, the Bible is sufficient for dealing with spiritual sins of the heart. The Bible speaks about our emotions, and the Bible teaches us how to control our emotions, to have self-control. The Bible tells us that we are not victims of biological determinism. The Bible tells us, for us Christians especially, we don't have to be controlled by our negative emotions, such as anger. The Bible tells us that we are morally capable and morally culpable agents. And for us Christians especially, we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, conforming us daily more closely to the perfect image of Christ. And so for us Christians, where we have emotions that we need to change, where we have behaviors that we need to change, that change is not simply possible. That change is certain, given the grace of God working in us over time. Now, of course, when spiritual problems have physiological effects, a medical doctor might rightly prescribe us something to help those physiological problems. But when we're talking about something the Bible calls sin, such as sinful anger, no medicine by itself is sufficient to overcome what the Bible says is clearly sin. The Bible says that to overcome sin, we must put to death the deeds of the body in the power of God's Spirit. Particularly helpful passage in this regard is Romans 8, verses 9 through 15. Romans 8, beginning in verse 9. Paul tells us, Christians, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God had called the people of Jerusalem to seek refuge in him, to trust him, to fight their battles against the Assyrians. And for us as Christians, God has called us to fight the spiritual warfare against our flesh, to fight spiritual warfare against patterns of sin that used to characterize us when we were unbelievers, but that now as Christians should characterize us no longer. This is the plan that God has for us, to fight the sin that remains in us. And for us to fight this sin, we must fight it with the weapons that God has given us. And God has given us the sword of the Spirit. He has given us the Word of God to fight sin that remains in us. And so if there is something in our life that the Bible clearly says is sin, we must seek refuge in God. We must seek the strength that God alone provides in fighting that sin. We must carry out God's plan or we will be disgraced. If we reduce sins, clearly biblically identified sins, to mere physical problems, we will not overcome those sins. We will find disgrace against them. We must carry out God's plan or be disgraced. Secondly, connected to this, we must love God's word or be suddenly broken. We get a shift in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 30, where God tells Isaiah to go and write his prophecy down on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, because it's in fact going to be for a time to come. Because in Isaiah's day, the people are a rebellious people. They're not listening to God's word. God says in verse 9, they're unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Verses 10 and 11, Isaiah says that the people in his day have either demanded that the prophets be silent or that the prophets instead prophesy lies. The people in Jerusalem, by and large, verse 12, says, trust in oppression and perverseness, and they despise God's word. And so the judgment in verses 13 through 14 is that they will not escape God's coming judgment. And here in verses 13 and 14, we get a devastating description of God's judgment. Through Isaiah, God says that the people are going to break like a potter's vessel that is ground to dust. God says, your sins, my people, they are like a bulge in a high wall where the enemy army is pushing through the wall, and that bulge is about to fall and crush you. And God says, when it crushes you, you are going to be crushed so thoroughly that though you are this great potter's vessel that holds, either scoops fire from the hearth or it holds water from a cistern, God says, you are going to be crushed so thoroughly, you are going to be pulverized into dust so fine that you're not even the shards are going to be able to hold a coal from the fire. Not even the shard is going to be able to scoop a drop out of a cistern. So thorough is the judgment going to be. We could also say that by trusting in worthless and empty Egypt, the people of Judah are likewise going to become worthless and empty. They have repeatedly rejected Isaiah's book of prophecies. They have rejected God's word and despised God's word. And so now God says he is going to reject and despise them. The punishment fits the crime, but how painful it is for us to consider that punishment, let alone imagine what it was like for the people of Isaiah's day to experience that punishment. The way that the people of Jerusalem despised God's word and rejected God's word is a very clear warning to us that we must not reject God's word. We must not despise God's word. We must treasure it. We must prize it. We should seek to guard it and protect it, both in our lives personally and in our church as a whole. As the people of Friendship Baptist Church, our task is to guard our commitment to the truth of God's word every Sunday and every day of our lives as well. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, a wonderful passage about the importance of preaching truth, but the clarity of Paul's command for Timothy to preach faithfully comes in the context of a warning about false doctrine and how easy it would be to fall into. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That warning that Paul gave Timothy has been fulfilled countless times in church after church across the past 2,000 years. Time after time, in church after church, there has arisen people who would not endure sound teaching, but because they had itching ears, they accumulated for themselves teachers who suited their own passions, who turned aside from the truth and wandered off into lies and myths, who started trusting in Rahab the chaos monster, even though it's simply Rahab who sits still, just like the people of Judah of old, going to Egypt. For us, here at Friendship, we have safeguards in place, praise the Lord. We have articles of faith in our Constitution that articulate our faith in God and in the truth of God's word. Articles of faith that express our commitment to order our church according to the truth of God's word. Isaiah had the very unhappy experience as an Old Testament prophet of experiencing people and preaching to people who were refusing to listen to the instruction of God's word. And I am very thankful that in the past 4 years here, as I've been preaching God's word, you've been hearing the instruction of God's word. You've been loving God's word. I'm very thankful that none of you have come up to me and said, "Pastor, you need to stop preaching truth. You need to start preaching lies." I don't take that for granted. We shouldn't take that for granted. Because Paul says it's when we start taking it for granted that it's in danger of going away. Because it is true, as Isaiah recognizes in Isaiah 30 and verse 10, the reason why the people were telling the prophets to stop prophesying, and the reason they were telling the prophets, if you're going to prophesy, then prophesy falsehood to us, Isaiah 30 verse 10, they wanted to hear smooth things. Verse 11, they could no longer stand hearing about the Holy One of Israel. And the truth is that there will always be times in our lives, both individually and corporately as a church, there are going to be times when God's word is not going to sound smooth. There are going to be times where it is going to be hard for us to hear of the holiness of God. And it's in those moments when we are most tempted to stop enduring sound teaching and to itch our ears with pastors and teachers to suit our own passions. What I am calling us to, what God's word is calling us to, is that we can't rest on the laurels of our past faithfulness. Praise God for the faithfulness of the past. Praise God for the faithfulness of the present. We can't rest on that. We can't let that make us complacent. We have to be diligent to maintain our commitment to God and to the truth of His Word, especially when His Word confronts some sin in us or others that we would rather ignore. We have to hold to the truth of God's Word. And Paul, keeping with 2 Timothy and the example of Paul there, Paul gave Timothy a specific way that he could further safeguard his church, the Ephesian church's commitment to biblical truth. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul told Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul told Timothy that part of his ministry in the church at Ephesus was in making sure that the church was not completely reliant on him to provide sound teaching. Paul told Timothy that part of his job as a pastor in Ephesus was to raise up other men in the church who could continue holding fast to sound doctrine and who could promote sound doctrine with him. And so these two verses, likewise for me, point out to me that part of my ministry should be doing everything that I can to establish other men within our congregation to be able to teach faithfully the truth of God's word. And I know that we're a small church. So was the church in Ephesus. So were most churches in the first century. So are most churches even now. I know that we're small. But Paul tells us that one of the ways that we can safeguard our commitment to the truth of God's word is by making sure that there is a plurality of men within the church who are capable and responsible for teaching the truth of God's word. So please join with me in praying that God would be raising up faithful men in our midst who can teach others and who can thereby help me and our whole church maintain our accountability to the truth of God's word. And to pull back more generally, maintaining this personal and corporate commitment to the truth of Scripture is so important for us so that our personal and our corporate witness will continue to shine brighter and brighter over time and not get snuffed out by sin. As one final example here from the book of Revelation, let's look over at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 16. One of the churches that Jesus sent the letters to in Revelation 2, the church in Pergamum, Jesus addresses this church saying, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." The church in Pergamum, just like every church in the first century, was founded either by the apostles or by a convert of the apostles. The church in Pergamum was a truly founded church. The church in Pergamum started well. But by the time Jesus sent out the book of Revelation, the church in Pergamum had started compromising. They started compromising their faithfulness to God's word. They were being unfaithful. They were holding to sexual immorality being okay. They needed to repent. And Jesus said, "If you do not repent, I will come and make war with you." That's why it is so important for us to make sure that we personally, on our own, individually, we have to hold to our commitment to the truth of God's word. We have to hold to our willingness to submit to God's word, even when it's hard, even when it's not smooth, even when God's holiness confronts some sin in our life, when the rubber meets the road, we have to hold fast our commitment to God's word, because otherwise we start to compromise. And it's disastrous for us individually, and it's disastrous when whole churches start to compromise. Because if a church starts going down that path, and if the church does not repent, they find themselves opposing the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus says, "I will come and make war with you with the sword of my mouth." And as we see in the book of Isaiah and all throughout Scripture, if you fight against God, you're fighting a losing battle. If you war against God and God wars against you, God is going to win that war every single time. And so, Isaiah's passage concludes in verses 15 through 17, very appropriately, just like Jesus' letter to Pergamum, with a call to repentance, and specifically a reminder that he's been calling them to repent for a long time. Isaiah has been prophesying for decades at this point. And he reminds them in verse 15 that God has called you to repentance time and time again. But verse 15 ends so ominously, "You were not willing." They decided to flee upon horses, horses that they got from Egypt. And so God says, "You shall flee away, and it will be futile. You will be overtaken by your enemy. You're going to flee away on swift steeds? Go ahead, get the fastest horse you can. But your pursuers are going to be even swifter. The people of Judah are going to face God's judgment." Verse 17, "You will be left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." They're going to be reduced to a very small remnant. Through the prophet Isaiah, God told the people of Jerusalem to repent, but they would not. Through the prophet Isaiah, God offered them rest and strength, but their unrepentance earned them military defeat from weakness compared to another nation greater and mightier than they. When God brought them into the promised land under Joshua, God told them, "I am giving you the land from nations that are greater and mightier than you." And they took the land because they were trusting in God. And so when they stopped trusting in God, a nation greater and mightier than they came in and took it away in God's judgment. These last few verses remind us today of how important it is for us as Christians to repent. One of the differences between Christians and non-Christians is not sinlessness. It is not that we Christians magically stop sinning the moment that we're saved, the moment that we trust in Christ. The thing that distinguishes us, the thing that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians, is what do we do once we've sinned? What do we do when our sin has been confronted? Apart from God's grace in Christ by the Spirit, if we're not trusting in Christ, then any time we sin, we're simply going to keep sinning more and more. And people can confront us. We can have as many confrontations against that sin as there is, and yet we won't repent. We'll cling to that sin even though it's destroying us. The thing that distinguishes us as Christians is that we are those who, by God's grace, the gift of the Holy Spirit, when we sin and God confronts our sin, either through the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts or through something that we read in Scripture or through a brother or sister lovingly confronting us about that sin, Christians are those who, when we've been confronted about sin, we repent. We turn from that sin. We confess it to God. That's the difference. And brothers and sisters, that's the glorious promise that we have in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is writing to Christians, if we confess our sin, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is our promise as believers. But this is also a glorious promise that is held out to anyone who will repent and believe. This is a promise that is available to anyone who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ as the only Savior and Lord. And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus, what is this passage of Isaiah calling you to do? What is God's Word calling you to do? Isaiah is calling you to see that you have been seeking refuge in any number of people and things rather than God. And you need to stop seeking refuge in those things. You need to seek refuge in God. You need to trust that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, came to earth and lived a perfect life as a man and died as a man on the cross. Not because he deserved death, but because you deserve death. He was taking the punishment that you deserve. And you need to believe that God raised him from the dead so that if you will trust in Christ, you too will have eternal life now and forevermore. If you're here this morning and you're not following Christ, Isaiah is calling you to see the truth that you have been despising God's word up to this point in your life. You have been rejecting it and despising it. And Isaiah is calling you to repent. Stop despising God's word. Stop rejecting God's word. Accept it. Accept the truth of God's word. Accept the truth of the gospel. Believe this good news that Jesus died and rose for you and you will be saved. And as Isaiah himself warned the people of Jerusalem, in returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and strength, in trust shall be your strength. But you are unwilling, and so you'll be ruined before the Assyrians. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, you need to see that this is something that is not simply making your life now bad. You need to see that your rebellion against God and Christ is something that threatens to ruin you eternally. You need to see the truth that if you will not turn from your sin and trust in Christ, that there is no other Savior from sin. And if you do not trust in Christ, the only thing you can expect is eternal separation from the love of God and condemnation in hell. But the free gift of God, the free gift of God instead is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. For anyone, for you, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ as the only Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God, we pray that everyone here would trust in Christ as the only sufficient Savior from sin. And God, for us, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to seek refuge in you. Help us to call sin, sin. And help us to seek power to fight it in your word. God, help us to love your word. Help us to listen to your word, even when it's not smooth, even when it's hard, even when it shows your holiness in a way that confronts some sin that we're guilty of. God, we pray that you would give us the grace in those moments to repent and to confess and to find cleansing by your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.